If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 2. The two major themes which are interwoven and overlapping throughout Proverbs are wisdom and folly. Wisdom, which includes knowledge, understanding, instruction, discretion, and obedience, is built on the fear of the Lord and the word of God. Folly is everything opposite to wisdom. Solomon has taken God's law and made it his own by faith and obedience, as well as teaching. The wisdom of these words is available to those who understand the rich value, the treasure, that wisdom possesses. Appropriating wisdom begins when one values it above all else. The primary benefit of wisdom is the protection she gives. The two main dangers she saves her followers from are the crafty man in verses 11 through 15 and the adulterous woman, verses 16 through 19. This again indicates that the book was originally written for young men. We'll begin reading Proverbs chapter 2. This is God's word. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you, understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the path of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Amen. The New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, we're reading verses 1 through 20. The tradition of the elders was a body of extra-biblical laws that had existed only in oral form and only since the time of the Babylonian captivity. Later, it was committed to writing in the Mishnah near the end of the second century. The Mishnah is a collection of rabbinic laws arranged in 63 articles or treatises, and six orders which covered agricultural tithes, public feast, marriage, especially economic arrangements, torts, offenses, and misdeeds, sacrifices at the temple, and ritual purity. The law of Moses contained no commandment about washing one's hands before eating, except for priests who were required to wash before eating holy offerings. Leviticus 22:6. In verse 11, people might defile themselves ceremonially under the old covenant by eating something unclean, but they would defile themselves morally by saying something sinful. James 3:6. Here Jesus distinguished between the law's ceremonial requirements and its sacred moral standard. Ceremonial defilement could be dealt with through ceremonial means, but moral defilement corrupts a person's soul. The words, "let them alone," mentioned in verse 14 by the Lord Jesus, was a severe judgment in the form of God's wrath and signified the abandonment by God, and is also described in Hosea and Romans as giving them over, meaning that God completely forsaking the unrighteous. Jesus makes a sharp distinction between human traditions and divine commandments of Scripture. Cherished traditional understandings must not usurp or confuse the Bible itself, nor should customs be elevated to the level of divine law. Matthew 23:4. We'll begin reading Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Then the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the First Epistle to the Corinthians. We'll be taking up our study in the first chapter this morning. Brethren, as we've been working our way through this first chapter, after a series of introductory messages and kind of working through Paul's introduction, he began to address, and I think relatively settled, what he saw as a foundational issue in the church in Corinth, a church that by reputation we would say was a church with all kinds of problems, and that probably wouldn't have been the problem that we thought was the worst thing going on there. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, recognized that it was. He had heard about the problem from Chloe's people. We're not exactly sure who Chloe was. She obviously was part of the church at Corinth. Her people may have been emissaries from her, relatives of hers, servants of hers, slaves of hers, who knows. But they passed through, for whatever reason, Ephesus, where Paul is. And Paul then, hearing about this and having a letter from the Corinthians asking a whole series of questions about what about this, what about this, what about this, he's been writing back to the church at Corinth answering those questions. Of course, he won't start answering their specific questions until 1 Corinthians 7. So one wonders what's in the previous six chapters. Clearly, it's things that Paul has been led to see as more important, or more timely at least, than the questions they asked. There's probably something for us to learn from that, the things that we think are most important. In point of fact, may not be the critical things. And I think there's all kinds of application for that. I will leave that to you. But the first issue he saw, that he knew about, the first issue he addresses, is that the people in that church in Corinth were quarreling among themselves. There were rivalries. There were groups, cliques there that favored one over another. There were some jealousies obviously going on. But the point we stressed last week, it really wasn't a doctrinal issue. It isn't that one guy has this doctrine right and we think he's wrong because this guy has a different doctrine. It wasn't that at all. It was partiality. It's just that I really like listening to this guy. And if it's this guy's turn to preach, well, hey, we got other things we can do. It's that sort of thing that's going on. And it isn't like they had a multitude of pastors there all the time. I mean, different people came to town. We're going to look at an example of that in a moment. But it kind of led to the place where people in that church at Corinth were divided up into groups, saying things like, well, I'm a follower of Paul. And somebody else says, well, I'm a follower of Apollos. Another one says, I'm a follower of Cephas, probably Simon Peter. And then the super holy ones, I'm a follower of Christ, which all sounds better. But in point of fact, all of these manifest that there is a problem. There's some division, some schisms within the church there. One wonders, how could that possibly happen in a church? Well, of course, if you've been in a church, you know how that happens. But let me offer an example. Something I think must be in the background here. If you'll mark this place, because we are coming back here for pretty well the rest of the message, if you'll look with me at Acts 18, I think we'll see how these things develop. In Acts 18, beginning in verse 24, we read about a Jew by the name of Apollos. Now, he's a native of Alexandria, like the origin that we heard about in the previous hour here. But he arrived in Ephesus, from which Paul's going to be writing the letter to the Corinthians. Not at the same time Paul's there. He is described in verse 18 as an eloquent man. In other words, this guy's got flowers on his tongue. I mean, he can really roll out the language. He's also, and this is really important, he's competent in the scriptures. He does know the scriptures. Of course, that would primarily be the Old Testament scriptures, because there may not be any New Testament scriptures written, or not much by this time. He had been instructed, verse 25, in the way of the Lord, and because he was fervent in spirit, he spoke and he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. But in point of fact, he only knew the baptism of John, so he was deficient doctrinally in some significant ways. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila, and you know the background then, but they heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And it says an awful lot about Apollos that he clearly accepted that, including being kind of straightened out by a man and his wife that cared enough. But after all, he's the smart traveling guy. But no, he listened. He was humble of spirit. He learned. He took that well. And obviously, then, once they'd explained things to him more accurately, he was much more powerful. And at some point here, he wished to go over into Greece, over into Achaia. And so the brothers encouraged him with that. They wanted, this is a gifted brother. Let's send him to other churches. So they wrote to the disciples before him to welcome him. And when he arrived in these other places in Greece, in Achaia, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, because he could powerfully refute the Jews in public, kind of like Stephen did before they stoned him to death, because he could show by the scriptures, with his eloquence and his competence in the scriptures, he could show that Christ, the Messiah, was in reality Jesus of Nazareth. And it happened that while he was at Corinth doing these things, Paul was passing through the inland country. He's over in Asia Minor, and he came to Ephesus. Now, it's from Ephesus that Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians. And now we know Apollos had been through there. Well, the Corinthians no doubt had heard Paul speak a lot. And perhaps they'd heard others speak that had passed through. You know, Timothy may have passed through. Titus may have passed through. Others whose names we don't necessarily have may have passed through. And now Apollos has come in. And there would be people here who, I really like the way Paul did that. Or I really like the way Cephas did that. Now Apollos is here. All right. And a whole group. Well, this is preaching. Now all of them are preaching truth. Now, it may not even have been Apollos that set this thing off. But something like that had happened, and these are just people. The unintended effect, and this was the burden of last week's message, of elevating any man in a pulpit or in a ministry very high in your affections is that it threatens our primary allegiance to Jesus Christ. When you get right down to it, he must have the preeminence. Ministers come and ministers go. You know, we heard in the previous hour, you know, how are you going to replace R.C. Sproul? Well, God's going to have to replace him. But your trust can't be in R.C. Sproul. Your trust can't be in men. To make his point, going back over to 1 Corinthians, looking at verse 13, Paul asked a series of rhetorical questions. He says, listen, is Christ divided? I mean, you're dividing up among ministers here. Is Christ divided? Was Paul, you guys that are on my side, was I crucified for you? Of course I wasn't. Christ was crucified for you. Were you baptized in my name, in the name of Paul? Of course not. In fact, remember, Paul's the pattern believer. He had a pattern conversion. He's the pattern believer. He closed this out by saying, listen, I thank God I baptized none of you. Except he mentions a couple of guys, then he remembers a couple of other guys. And then he says, I'm really thankful I didn't baptize anybody else, because I really wasn't sent to baptize, verse 17. I was sent to preach the gospel. Because I wanted to be really careful how I did that. And that's going to be the burden of our message today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the testimony of the saints across time. We thank you for the preserving power of your Holy Spirit, keeping the pure word of God for us. We thank you for those that have gone before and studying and translating and working through the meanings of these texts. We thank you, Lord, for the heritage, the Christian heritage we have in the Word of God. We thank you for the assurance we have of the presence of your Spirit in our midst as we meet in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to lead us into truth. And we pray, Lord, now you would help us to understand deeper things, because our sincere desire is to know things that reveal more about you, that we may praise your name, that we may be changed by the knowledge of you, that we may better reflect your character as we seek to live out our lives worthy of our calling. For your name's sake, for your glory. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ didn't send me to baptize. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. He, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, what is the power behind the cross of Christ? Well, verse 18 tells us it's the power of God that saves. And verse 24 tells us Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. When Paul moves to chapter 2, and of course this is just a letter, there's no chapter heading, there's no verses or anything there, but to help us find these places, looking at chapter 2, verse 1, he reminds them, when I came to you, brothers, when I came to Corinth, I didn't come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I didn't come as a master of style and rhetoric. I didn't come with the content of philosophy and literature and the arts. Now, he's not against those things. He quotes some of the literature of his day in other passages. He quotes Greek philosophers. He understands those things. But he said, I didn't come using all that to impress you. He certainly could have. He was trained in rhetoric. And certainly Paul knew the Greeks love this stuff. If you want to appeal to the ancient Greeks, I mean, it's close to the point of worship for them. They loved eloquence in the same way that we in America love to be entertained. I mean, it didn't matter what kind of entertainment it was. We just liked the entertainment. The Greek culture had developed a phenomenal appetite for eloquence and for hearing new things. Remember in Athens, there are people there, they just lived here, the latest, newest thing. So, hey, Paul's in town with a new idea. Let's have a big meeting up on Mars Hill and have him talk about it. You know, the Greek culture loved it. Like we love to be not just entertained, but amused. You know, entertainment can be educational. Amusement is the negation of musing on anything, thinking through something. It's just the idea that you're just laid back and it's happening to you. Paul said, I didn't come with that. I didn't come with a message that told you you're okay and I'm okay and God's okay with it. No, I came with a message that you are irrevocably flawed. And I wanted to convey that to you in very direct language. Yes, you have problems, but they're bigger problems than you know. You may be here to hear the gospel because you think it's going to be the answer to your problems. You don't even know the extent of your problem. That's the kind of message Paul came with. What if the message had been preached in a very, very eloquent way to where people just loved coming to hear the preacher? Well, elevating men, even preachers, can obviously diminish, as we covered last week, the preeminence of Christ. But it can also siphon off the power of the gospel to humble people. And that's really important because God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. When Paul concludes chapter 1 here, chapter 1, verse 31, he says, listen, if you're going to boast, don't boast in anything but the Lord. Don't boast on who your guy is, who really speaks to you, who's the best of the best. If you're going to boast in anyone, boast in the Lord. And that really leads to the central point of today's message. When the Word of God is faithfully preached, there's two possible outcomes. This is what the power of the cross does. It manifests itself in dual effects. I didn't mention this to this point. On the back of your bulletin is an outline of this passage. I would encourage you not to consult the outline. I mean, it'll help you know when we're almost through. But there's no blanks to fill in there. It will be a very easy way, I trust, to reconstruct the message in your mind and think through these things. But that's what it's there for, at least this week. Looking at verse 18, and understanding the power of the cross is manifest in its dual effect, one of the effects is this: for the word of the cross is folly. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. Some people, when they hear the word of God preached, when they hear the word of God shared, when they hear the gospel shared, there is an immediate, and I would say many people, this was certainly me well into my maturity such as it is even today. But I'm one of those saved late in life. I'm saved almost 40 years old, 18, 19 years in the Marine Corps. I've had a life already, and I've been a, quote, Christian all of it I can remember from the cradle roll of a Southern Baptist church. All right. There is an immediate mental assessment when the Word of God is preached. For the most part, you know, I'm not sure this makes any sense. That's the mental assessment. You know, it clearly works for other people, and maybe I'm smarter than they are. Maybe they see things different than I do, but this just doesn't seem to make sense to me. And, you know, if I don't want to be in a problem here, but if I got in a real debate with them, I really think I could take that apart. I mean, that's the way a prideful heart operates. And you don't have to be terribly educated to have that kind of a prideful heart. I mean, you're born with that heart. Paul refers to people who are not satisfied with the preaching of the gospel at that intellectual level as perishing. I shudder to think all the times I heard the gospel, all the believers in my family, and it was a strongly churched family, let's say. I mean, I don't vouch for anybody else's salvation, but I'll tell you, I had a godly grandmother, I had godly aunts, godly uncles, granduncles, the whole bunch. They were pillars, if there is such a thing, of the First Baptist Church in Ocala, Florida. And when I would go astray, and it was often, I mean, and when I would go seriously astray, and it was occasional, I mean, it was the sort of thing that uncles would come from miles around and suddenly appear all together to try to straighten me out. And I would pay lip service to it, and I'd be furious inside. And the Word of God says that when that's going on, in reality, I'm perishing. It's not the way I saw it, but that's what the Word of God says. The other effect is this: but to those of us that are being saved, it's the power of God. Well, some people are having this immediate mental assessment that, well, that's good, but okay, I can live with it or live without it. Others are having an experience. They're having an experience of divine power. I had that happen to me when I'm all alone in the midst of maybe 20,000 people at 2 o'clock in the morning on the mall in D.C. It's a long story. I'll tell you some other time. Now, I don't know how it happened. To this day, I don't know how it happened. I know it was life transforming. To those people that experience it as the power of God, those people are the ones being saved. Now, Paul uses a verb in pointing toward both of those outcomes that describe it as not being completed, but rather ongoing. I was in the process, week after week, month after month, year after year, of perishing. Until ultimately, I would have. I would have been beyond the reach of the grace of God by choice. mine and God's. Others, of course, we're hearing the same messages. I've got brothers, cousins. We're all together. It's a phenomenal gathering of families. Week after week and month after month and year after year, and without fully realizing it, now they reflect back on it. Like I now reflect back on things, I see, you know, even all that running from God in, what I was experiencing was the power of God drawing me to a place where I saw how desperately I needed him. Now, you know, with a lot more biblical understanding, I understand what happened is I suddenly saw the glory of the God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you want a text for that, it is 2 Corinthians 4:6. And 2 Corinthians 4:6 reminds us of a God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." That goes all the way back to the creation account. That's the God who shone in our heart. And he's given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, how do you explain the fact that two people in the same family, same little church, just they're side by side, week after week, month after month, year after year, and some are just, they're coming to a mental assessment time and time again, and generally it comes out, well, I guess I'm okay with or without it, so I'll just not be encumbered with it and go on. And others that experience the power of God unto salvation. Because it's going on all around us. We're still a very churched people. I mean, the press would have you believe that the nuns are overtaking the believers. Well, they've probably always been a lot less real believers. But I don't think the nuns are on the march as much as people are starting to think a little bit about what they want to be known as. Look at verse 19. And I'm calling your attention to verse 19 because there is a scriptural explanation for why that's going on. Verse 19 says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Some of your translations may say the cleverness of the clever. I'll bring to absolutely nothing. Now, thinking about the two possibilities when the gospel is preached, a mental assessment that it's ultimately unpersuasive, or an experience of power that leads ultimately toward the light of the truth, which one do you suppose verse 19 is addressing? It's addressing not those being saved, it's addressing those that are perishing. There may be a footnote attached. In the ESV and in most modern translations, Old Testament quotations are set apart in some way that's readily identifiable. If in your translation there's a little footnote there, the footnote probably says something like Isaiah 29:14. Now, when Brother Walt read to us out of Proverbs 2, Solomon was encouraging the young man I suspect that he was talking to search out truth like you were digging for treasure. Seek it. Work at it. Work to find it. You need this, so put the effort into finding it. One of the ways you do that is as you're reading through your New Testament, and one of these inspired apostles writes something, and he quotes an Old Testament scripture, it's a very good idea to go back to that scripture and figure out why he picked that one, and what does that have to do with what he's saying here? Now, it seems obvious here, that kind of fits. That explains at least the first point. But let's go back to Isaiah 29. Let's look at the passage beginning in verse 9. And as we do, what I want to remind you of, the context of Isaiah is this. The people of God are paying lip service to their religion, to the fact that they are the people of God. They're going through the motions of their religion. Their trust is in their special position as God's people. But of course, all kinds of terrible things are going on, and prophet after prophet after prophet is coming along telling them, you know, repent or be destroyed, basically. You know, God keeps telling you, stop the way you're going, turn around, go back. The entire book is directed toward people who've been given the Word of God and yet don't trust what they read in it, what they hear spoken from it. So looking at Isaiah 29, beginning in verse 9, we read this. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. The New American Standard probably has this, not better translated, but easier to understand. Be delayed and wait would be another way. Well, the kind of language we would use is, I'll just put it off for now, and another time I'll get back to it. Kind of like Herod did when Paul was speaking to him. I'll hear you at a more opportune moment here. It says, astonish yourself and be astonished. Blind yourself and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. He says, ultimately, what you're doing to yourself is you're becoming senseless. You're becoming like brute beasts of the field. For, and that's a for of because, a cause. Because the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. How did he do that? Well, he closed your eyes. Those eyes, that was the prophets that were to tell you the word of God. And he covered your heads, the seers, the prophets and the seers. These are the people that were given by God to show the people of God the way that they should live. Well, God's closed your eyes. You're not listening to prophets, or he's not even sending them anymore in some cases. You're not paying attention to those he has sent, so he didn't send them anymore. And the vision of all this, I'm in verse 11, everything Isaiah is saying here, it's become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, that's been rolled up like a tight scroll, and then wax has been poured on the outside and a seal has been put on it so that you can't open it to read. He said the vision of all the things God would have you know is like a book that is sealed. And when men are given that book to read it, they say, well, I can't, it's sealed. Or when you give a book to someone who can't read, and you say, read this, and he says, I can't read. That is really, this is serious. The Lord says in verse 13, because this people drew near with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips. It's all words, it's all lip service. While their hearts are far from me, and their fear, their reverence for me is a commandment taught by men. This is just the way we've always done it, so that's why we always do it, not because we truly believe it. You do realize we just had Walt read that to us out of Matthew 15:9, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. God's responded to his people's unwillingness to believe by actively and judgmentally doing certain things to render them incapable of seeing. When we were off on vacation a week or two ago, you know how condos are. I mean, everything's set up. It's very simple, but there's not a whole lot there. But everything there works as good as it can when people are changing week after week after week. But it's kind of meant to fit every taste. And right over the dining room table is a faux chandelier of some sort with like 8 light bulbs going around. And they're all on. So when you flip the switch, you know, it's like the sun just came out. And so you're trying to sit there and you read your Bible, you're having dinner. I mean, the glare is incredible. So you do the logical thing. You start unscrewing light bulbs. And we unscrew like 6 out of 8. All right, now we're back to normal. It's like that's what God's done. He's unscrewed the light bulbs. You know, the power's still there. But you can't see anything because all the light bulbs are unscrewed. Verse 14, and here's the passage that Paul picks up on. Therefore, because you haven't listened and you refuse to listen, the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, it's all words, while their hearts are far from me, and their reverence Fear for me is a commandment taught by man. Therefore, I will do wonderful things. And I stress the wonderful because the word there is the word translated miraculous. I'm going to do a miracle. I'm going to do a miracle with these people. It's going to be miracle upon miracle. That's what wonder upon wonder is all about. The Lord's going to do a wonderful miracle. What do you expect the miracle's going to be? The line that Paul quoted. All of their wisdom, the wisdom of the wise men, it's all going to perish. And their discernment, the ability of discerning men to discern truth, it's all going to be hidden from them. What, you mean miracles aren't always good? Don't you think the flood that wiped away all of humanity except 8 people was a miracle? Don't you think the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was a miracle? The miracle promised was divine judgment, bringing to absolutely nothing their wisdom, because they were trusting in the wisdom, in their intellect, and not believing or heeding the word of God. You think we have any of that in our society? You think there's any of that going on in our churches and our Christian institutions? Now, Paul is saying here, I'm being very, very careful that when I preach the word of the cross, I don't embellish it. I don't flower it all up in words that the world is just enamored with. The world has such an appetite for. Because if I do that sort of thing and they just fall in love with the way I say these things, somehow it empties the power of the cross to be comprehended the way it should be. It diminishes it. Remember back in verse 17, I'm very careful not to preach the gospel with words of eloquent wisdom. I don't want people to be enchanted by my manner, by my style, by the eloquence. Because the danger is the cross of Christ might be emptied of its power. The preacher of the gospel is not supposed to be the best show in town. I mean, there are good men with mega churches. There's a lot of bad men with mega churches. But people that have 40,000 people in the seats and people turning in around the world all the time to be entertained by the message and the music and everything that's going on in there are in danger of missing the message. Because God doesn't change. Gospel preaching is not primarily to satisfy your intellect. It's not supposed to enchant your mind with its soaring rhetoric. The plan and purpose of God is that it would humble you. It would bring you to the place where you see yourself, despite your learning, despite your obvious abilities, despite the position you have in society, despite the fact you may seem to be, by all outward appearance, one specially chosen by God for his service, like Isaiah was. That when he saw the glory of God, his immediate response is, woe is me, for I am lost. What's wrong with me? I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. Because I've seen the King. I've seen the Lord of hosts. And that's the Isaiah 6 passage. Isaiah's one of the really good guys. He's a pillar of believing society. One glimpse of God and all that's gone. Gospel preaching, the preaching of the cross, should not elevate you. It should elevate God and Jesus Christ, who willingly died upon that cross. Right through the passage, Paul is saying, I make a real effort not to bring attention to myself when I preach the cross. I don't want anybody going back to say that I love the way he phrases and structures the argument. It's like he just talks my language. I can relate to him so well. You know, I like to think I'm in no danger of that, but I'm as likely to do this as you are. I want you to listen to me. I want you to hear me. I want to come across as personable and really care, because I do care. But I don't want all you to get out of this is, well, I guess we got a pretty good preacher. No, you just got a sinner saved by the grace of God. And you thank goodness God didn't finish with me. When he is, you're going to have to find another one. And it's okay. Paul offers empirical evidence. He says in verse 20, look around you. Where's the one that's wise? Where are the elites in society? Where are the ruling class? Where are the talking heads? I mean, I understand we have some people that are on television that are the official talking heads, and some of them you'd recognize, some of you won't. And some of them actually do profess to be Christians, and some of them may be wonderful Christians. So this isn't a blanket condemnation. But the vast majority of them, I suspect, are not sitting in good, sound, biblical churches this morning. I don't think I'm going too far out on a limb there. All right. So where are they? Greek culture was filled with those type of people. Were they in the little churches that Paul was establishing and these people were going around nurturing along? He says, where's the scribe? The scribes were the professionals, the lawyers, the learned ones, the people that can not just read and write but understand multiple languages. So where are all those professionals? Are our churches filled with those? Well, the high Presbyterian churches are. But that's a whole different issue, and I don't mean that as a slam for anybody. But, I mean, we all kind of understand they're well, probably not that way anymore as much as it was. Where's the debater of this age? Where's the people that just love the controversy of theology and love to go in the talk? Are they in our churches? Now, we got knotheads that'll argue about anything in churches. I understand that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the really professionally changed people that just love the argument and love to demonstrate their skill. Why aren't they in our churches? Isaiah 29:14 says why they aren't. Because God's withheld that knowledge from them. And if you came to the faith late like I did, the fearful thing is that's what was going on. I don't think I got dumber all of a sudden when I got saved. I don't think I got smarter either, by the way. But I think all of a sudden I saw things clearer. And I was stunned. Just like Paul. He probably memorized most of the Old Testament, certainly all the words of Moses. And when he writes, he can just pull things out of everywhere in the Old Testament and it all fits. Because everything he knew before, the circuits didn't light up. Once he gets saved, the Holy Spirit starts working his life, all the circuits light up and all he sees is things illuminated. Before that, the Word of God actually repels. And that's God's plan. Looking at the last phrase there, verse 20, I would almost add, isn't it obvious? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, if the cross is God's wisdom, but wise men won't accept it because it just doesn't satisfy them, who's the fool? The reality is that the moment that they enter into eternity, they will know who the fool is. That's who should you pity? The one that will not see. In closing, 2 points you just need to draw from this. One, clearly, verse 20 tells us this is God's doing. And verse 21 tells us he's well pleased to do it. I hope that doesn't upset your view of God. But he doesn't share his glory with anyone. Since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who will believe. When me, you, any of us come to the foot of the cross, we don't reason our way there. God may say, come, let us reason together. And he approaches us through our minds. But if our minds then don't want to go further, that's the end of it. Now, we come to the foot of the cross because we've been humbled by the realization that we're helpless. That we're on the wrong path. That by nature, we are living in rebellion to God. By nature, we just haven't been paying attention to the wrath of God that's been hanging over us all of our lives because we would not believe. And then, for reasons we can no longer understand, we suddenly can't grasp, the grace of God was poured out on us. Our eyes were opened. The Spirit of God did something, so the Word of God suddenly became alive, and then we saw what was always there. Amen. How can that be? God does it. Look at the summation of Paul in verses 22 through 23. The Jews, why would the Jews demand signs? Because they always got signs. And you read your Old Testament, I mean, they're always got signs. God was always doing things as signs so they would believe. Incidentally, they still didn't believe most of the time. Those of us who spent months in the wilderness wanderings out there, God would do a miracle. Oh, man, this is so great. It was a chapter, half a chapter, two or three verses later. I don't know where God is. I don't know why he brought us all out here to die. See, the sign didn't make any real difference. In Jesus' day, they were always asking for a sign. Sign after sign after sign after sign. Jews are always seeking signs. Greeks, that'd be everybody but the Jews. We just want our minds satisfied. We want our intellect satisfied. We want to think, we reasoned our way around this. We got it now. Now Paul says, yeah, that's always been going on, but we preach. We preach Christ. We preach a dead man on a cross. We preach a dead man on a cross. On a cross of shame. Christ crucified. And yes, it is a major stumbling block to Jews. And it's absolute foolishness to Gentiles. But to those that are called by God unto life eternal, whether they're Jews or they're Greeks, Christ is the power of God and he's the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than anything men can come up with. And the weakness of God is stronger than anything man can come up with. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, our Creator, Redeemer, Defender, and Friend, how good, how gracious it is that you have set your love upon us, that you have drawn us to the place where we see these truths, where we hear these truths and don't question, where we hear these truths and find comfort and strength, where we rely upon these truths instead of our own intellect, our own abilities, our own plans, where we look to your hand for sustenance, where we look to your path is the way to walk, the way to live, the way to relate to a fallen world all around us. Lord, give us gentle and quiet spirits. We might not get arrogant in our faith. That would be the greatest of hypocrisies. Help us, Lord, to see that we're nothing but grace-delivered sinners. But we are called to a life of witness to the one who gave all that we might have all for the glory of God. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.